And we will continue in worship as we hear from God's word. Romans 3, 27 to 31. The sermon is called Justified Through Faith. Romans 3, 27 to 31. Before we read that, I'm going to set this up for a little while. So you can be turning there, but give me your attention for a few minutes as we kind of think about where we've been in Romans and we prepare for Romans chapter 3. The end of the chapter here. So Martin Luther is the man who, by God's grace, single-handedly recovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I mean, what a gift of God. That doctrine had been eclipsed, it had been covered up, and by God's grace, one man stood against the church and the world in order to recover this glorious doctrine of salvation. God bless him. And here's what he said about justification by faith alone. Here's a guy we should listen to about this doctrine, right? The man who put his own neck on the line in order to recover this truth. Here's what he says about this doctrine. He says, this doctrine, justification by faith alone, is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Also, he says, the article of justification is fragile. Not in itself, of course, but in us. I know how quickly a person can forfeit the joy of the gospel. So this doctrine that Martin Luther is talking about, the one that he says is the head and the cornerstone of the doctrines, obviously, Jesus is the head and the cornerstone of his church, but this is the head and the cornerstone of the truths that Christ has revealed to us. He says the church can't exist without it for an hour. He says it's fragile in us. It's always ready to be given up. This doctrine is what Paul's laying out in Romans chapter 3 is of the highest importance. And because it is of such central importance, because it is so crucial for the church and for the joy of salvation, because of this, it is a regular target of attack and confusion from the devil. And so I want to challenge each one of you to be able to articulate and defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Each of us should be able to understand and tell justification by faith alone apart from its counterfeits, and then also to articulate it, to be able to say it clearly so that we can help others. Now, God has given teachers to the church to guard and uphold the doctrine, but you have to listen to that teaching. You have to receive that teaching. You have to understand it, and you have to internalize it to the degree that you can recognize the truth and discern it from errors. Let me illustrate this with an analogy. One thing my family likes to do is to hunt for wild mushrooms. So in the fall, when it gets rainy, we'll go up into the mountains, we'll walk around in the high country, and we'll look for edible mushrooms that are delicious. But in order to find and to eat an edible mushroom that grows in the wild, you have to be able to do two things. One, you have to be able to identify the mushroom that it is and know that it's good and edible. And then secondly, you have to be able to distinguish it from lookalikes. So every edible mushroom has certain characteristics that make it its own thing. And so you can know what it is and then you can find it. But the other rule that I have for my kids is you have to first identify it. Like we have a book that tells you which it is. You have to be able to identify it according to its characteristics. But then before you eat it, before we're going to eat it, you also have to look up the lookalikes. Because most of the edible mushrooms have other mushrooms that look very similar to them that will kill you. Okay? So you're playing a little bit of Russian roulette here. You can eat this mushroom and you will either get a tasty snack or you will die. Okay? So you have to be able to tell. Like it's of absolute importance that you can tell the difference. And so we have like a two-stage verification process. You look at all the characteristics, that's it. And then you look up all the ones that look like that one that you've identified and you can tell which things distinguish it from the real one. And only once you can determine both of those things, then they're safe to eat. And they are delicious. They're the best mushrooms you can find. There's always a way to tell the lookalike apart from the real if you know the right information. So it is with the doctrine of justification. But with the doctrine of justification, the stakes are even higher than hunting for wild mushrooms. Because if you get the doctrine of justification wrong, not only will you die, you will go to the lake of fire that burns forever. If you get the gospel wrong, you will end up under eternal judgment because you will have missed the one way of salvation that God has supplied. And unlike the mushrooms, which you can eat if you want and get some enjoyment, with justification, you actually have to find it, right? You might think, it's not worth the dangers, I'm not going to pick wild mushrooms. With justification, it's not so. You have to find this truth. You have to find this one path to salvation, and if you don't, you will die. So, fathers, can you protect your family from errors on this front, on the front of the doctrine of justification? Can you provide for them sound teaching on it so that they can do the same? Every Christian, do you know the doctrine of justification by faith alone? And can you tell the difference from the counterfeits, from the lookalikes that would imitate it? You need to. And so let's go over it again. There are basically three things you need to know about justification to make sure you get it right. Just basically three things. We just finished several weeks on this in Sunday school, so everybody who is at Sunday school has these things just locked down. Okay? And these three things are what Paul's laying out clearly in this second half of Romans chapter 3. So they're the same things we've been going over here in the sermons. The three things you need to know are what justification is, the ground of your justification, and the instrument of your justification. You need to know what it is, what's the ground of your justification, and what's the instrument of your justification. This is all what Paul's been going over here. So first, what is justification? What does it mean? Justification is a legal declaration from God as a judge that a person is not guilty but righteous. He is just. They're justified or righteousified. They're declared to be righteous in a legal setting by the judge. Here's how the Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes it. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. That has everything you need. There's the definition, the ground, and the instrument of justification, all right there. That's why these catechisms and confessions are so valuable, because they just take all the stuff you need to know and boil it down to the most careful definition. Here's John Frame's definition of justification. He says, the language here is forensic, okay? That means legal or covenantal. The language here is forensic. That is the language of a law court. In that court, God is the judge, and we are on trial for our sins. The wages of sin is death, so clearly we deserve to die. But Jesus has taken that death penalty in our place, so the divine judge turns to us and pronounces us not guilty. Indeed, he even goes beyond that, as a secular judge would never do, and says that we are positively righteous because of Christ. That is our justification. Charles Hodge says the same thing in different words. To justify is a forensic term. That is, it expresses the act of a judge. Justification is a judicial act. It is a declaration that the party arraigned is dikaios. That's the Greek word, just. Dikaios means right, conformed to the law. This is the uniform meaning of the word, not only in Scripture, but also in ordinary life. So we have a definition. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Declared righteous in a legal setting by the judge, declared to be righteous. What's the ground of your justification? What's the ground? This is really important. And this was the point of the last sermon. Romans 3, 21 to 26 was about the ground. How can God declare you to be righteous? Because you're not. So is God going to lie? What, on what ground, on what basis can God say of you, a sinner, righteous? The ground of your justification is the basis on which he can declare you righteous. He can't just lie about it. So how can he do it? How can he be both just, saying what's true and judging rightly, and the justifier of the one who has faith? By imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. So the basis on which God declares you righteous is the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He is your righteousness. So the righteousness of Jesus in his life is accounted to you through union with him by faith. When you believe in Jesus, you are covenantally united to him. And so what's his can be counted as yours. And so in a legal standing as the judge, God counts you as perfectly righteous on the ground of the righteousness of Christ alone. Jesus' righteousness is the ground of your justification. 100%. It's not, your justification is not 99% God's righteousness, 1% your righteousness. The basis, the ground of your justification is 100% the righteousness of Christ accounted to you by faith apart from the works of the law. This is of crucial importance to get right. If you need to add 1% to the basis of your justification, you will mess it up and therefore you will not be justified. Because as James says, one who breaks one of the commandments is guilty of all the law of God. The 1689 Confession says, he justifies his people for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He imputes Christ's obedience as their whole and only righteousness by faith. The ground of our justification is Christ's righteousness alone. That's what we saw in the text last Sunday. So, justification is a declaration by God of you as righteous in a legal setting. The ground of his declaration about you as righteous is 100% the righteousness of Christ apart from anything that you have done. And thirdly, the thing you need to know about justification is the instrument of justification. What's the mechanism by which the righteousness of Christ is accounted to you? By keeping the law? No. The instrument of Christ's righteousness being counted to you is not because you did enough good stuff. The instrument is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith alone. As the confession says, faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Faith alone is the only means by which the perfect righteousness of Christ is accounted to you in your justification. This works because faith unites you to Christ covenantally and truly, like a husband and a wife who are joined and are no longer two, but are made one flesh in the covenant of marriage, which involves legal, financial, personal, and even bodily union in the covenant of marriage. And that is just a shadow that points to an even more glorious union that we have with Christ by faith, where we are one, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. This is what faith accomplishes, so that his righteousness can be accounted to us. So justification is a legal declaration of righteousness based on the righteousness of Christ alone, granted to us through faith alone. And it's the last of these three points, this granted to us by faith alone, that is the point of our passage this morning. As Paul makes this third point about justification, he explains it in three sections. God justifies by faith to exclude all human boasting. We confess justification by faith apart from works of the law. And thirdly, this justification upholds the law. All right, let's read our passage and get into it. Romans 3, 27 to 31. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So three things here about faith being the only instrument of our justification. First, God justifies by faith in order to exclude all human boasting. God does not want his people to boast. It dishonors God. It tells a lie about who God is and who we are when we boast before him. It's not good for us. And so God has set up his salvation in a way to exclude all human boasting so that there is no room to boast. God's plan of salvation requires us to acknowledge who we are before him, which we've just spent the first several chapters of Romans going over, this unflattering picture of ourselves, that we are given to sin, that nobody's seeking after God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. We have to acknowledge all that before him, humble ourselves, and set aside and lay down all pride and all boasting. That's verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. God does not want his people boasting, and he makes this point across the scripture over and over again, and he often brings it up as central to the reason why salvation works the way it does, because he doesn't want us boasting. Consider Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which you know well. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's by grace, through faith, not your doing, but a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is not by works, so that nobody can brag before God, so that nobody can boast before him. And this goes way back. Consider Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If salvation were by works, then you would have some ground of boasting. But since salvation is by faith, you have no grounds. What then becomes of boasting? It is excluded. There is no room for us to boast. But we love to boast. We love to try to take some credit for our salvation. We love to get, okay, it was mostly God. I mean, 99% God. He did the lion's share of the work. And I did my part too. We love to do this. It's like we're addicted to claiming that our eternal life is credited to us in some way, that we get some small piece of that pie, some little bit of the glory of our life, rather than just acknowledging that it comes as a pure gift freely given us from God. And different groups of people do it differently. For the Catholics, it's an infused righteousness that God then counts as righteous enough and kind of grades us on a curve based on deeds that we've done, a mixture of God's work and ours together that he accepts for our justification as meritorious good works. So you can kind of lose your justification when you sin, then you can work your way back into your justification by doing things like penance and confessing to a priest or giving money. All that system purchases some small or rather quite large part of our salvation for ourselves so that we can then boast. Or for Arminians, it's their choice, their decision that they hang on to. God did everything to save. He made salvation totally possible in Christ Jesus, but he left it hanging on man's choice, on man's decision. God did just about everything. But your part is that you make the decision in your heart. And once you make that decision, now salvation is active for you. But if that's the system, then on the last day, when some people are being ushered into everlasting perdition and other people are being welcomed into everlasting life, the ones who are going to perdition can look over and say, why do you get to go over there? And the people over here can go, I made the decision. You should have made the decision like I did. I closed with Christ. I decided for him. And because I did that, I get to go have life. And you could have done that, but you didn't. And so you get to go over there to death. And so it's, you know, hey, you should have had a little bit of a more sanctified will like I did, who chose Christ. Or for the Jews, it's just straight up law keeping. It's just like, hey, I'm circumcised, and so I'm in. I'm good with God. He's got to let me in. I did the stuff. I got circumcised. I read the law. I followed it. I made the sacrifices, and so I'm good. And on the day of judgment, I will be accepted. And Paul spent a lot of time in the first couple chapters addressing the inadequacy of that. But rather than these or any other scheme we might come up with, instead of that, we just trust in Christ that his righteousness is sufficient for us, that by grace we've been saved through faith, and that wasn't our own doing. It was the gift of God, so that no one can boast, that everything that we have and everything that we exercise in our salvation was granted to us as a gift of grace by God. And so we just receive and rest on Christ alone for our salvation, because it's the only way we can be saved. It's just to put all our boast, all our confidence, everything on Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Philippians, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's where your salvation comes from. It's not of your will, not of your effort, but of God's gift of mercy. God has set up salvation in such a way that people cannot boast. He wants to exclude every ground of boasting. It's part of what he's been doing in these first several chapters of Romans, where we saw him. He's pushing us into every corner and every place where we might run to excuse ourselves or claim some righteousness. He's cut off every way of escape. He's driven it out into every corner so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God, so that our hope in him is only if he shows us grace initiated and given by him perfectly freely. That's how he's set it up, so that no one can boast. I'll show it to you again in another place. 1 Corinthians 1 18 to 31. I'm going to do a rather lengthy reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn and follow along. He has set up salvation specifically so that you cannot boast before him. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where then is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why did he do all that? So that nobody can boast. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written in Jeremiah 9, which we read, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God chooses the weak things of the world and the things that are apparently foolish to the world in order to save the weak so that we can look to Christ for our righteousness, to Christ for our strength, and then in him be truly have the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God and the power of God at work in us so that we boast only in him. We preach Christ crucified. We hope in his righteousness alone accounted to us by faith. We boast in Christ, not ourselves, because we know what the law has revealed about us, and we know that God has manifested his righteousness in the person of Christ. So don't boast. This is point one, right? Don't boast. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility and grace go together. Don't go around making much of yourself. Don't proclaim your greatness. Don't let your words always be trying to convince people and make sure that everybody knows how great you are. Let your words and your heart and your life be all about going around trying to convince people and persuade people how great Christ is. Don't be puffed up about the things you do. Don't worry about other people thinking that you're great. Look to Christ, boast in him, and humble yourself. Pride is a deep and an ugly sin, and pride is hard to see because it blinds us to itself, right? Because in order to acknowledge pride, you have to humble yourself. And so it's hard to see. Pride will blind you. And if you don't see any pride in your heart, it's likely because you're very proud and too blind to see it. Pride is a thorough sin in the human heart. If you do not intentionally humble yourself and attack your pride, you almost surely have some degree of pride lurking in your heart, and it keeps you from looking to God for grace in the way that you're supposed to. I love C.S. Lewis's quote about how you identify humility. You can use this as a test for yourself. Lewis says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Measure your boasting before God. And after that, look for a time to ask your spouse where they see pride in your life. I bet they can tell you. All right, Romans chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law of faith excludes all boasting. Secondly, we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is verses 28 to 30. We are justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is where we get our doctrine, sola fide. You know about the solas, the five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, and soli Deo gloria. And of those, sola fide means faith alone, and this is the verse where we get it. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The idea here is not that our faith is the ground of our justification. What's the ground of your justification? Christ's righteousness. The idea here is that faith is the instrument of our justification. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of God's grace. Faith is not a work, it is the receiving of Christ's work, which is offered to you by his grace freely or not at all. You're not justified by faith and works combined together. You're justified by faith alone, by faith apart from the works of the law. So what is faith? Let's hear from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, faith which receives Christ is as simple as an act as when your child receives an apple from you, because you hold it out and promise to give him the apple if he comes for it. The belief and the receiving relate only to an apple, but they make up precisely the same act as the faith which deals with eternal salvation. What the child's hand is to the apple, that your faith is to the perfect salvation of Christ. The child's hand does not make the apple, nor improve the apple, nor deserve the apple. It only takes it. And faith is chosen by God to be the receiver of salvation, because it does not pretend to create salvation nor to help in it, but it is content humbly to receive it. Faith is the tongue that begs pardon, the hand which receives it, and the eye which sees it, but it is not the price which buys it. Faith never makes herself her own plea. She rests all her argument upon the blood of Christ. That's Spurgeon's classic Spurgeon description of faith. Or listen to a more technical one from the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. So faith involves receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness. Faith is more than mental assent. It means more than just that you believe that God exists. Even the demons do that and tremble. It's more than just a confession of his existence. Faith is the receiving and resting on Christ alone and his righteousness. Faith is receiving the living person of Christ as your only hope, as your Savior, as all your righteousness. Faith is resting upon Christ Jesus as your only hope, as the only one, the only thing that can carry you into the presence of God and everlasting life. Faith doesn't just say that Jesus died for sins. Faith says Jesus died for my sins. Do you believe? Do you receive and rest on Christ and his righteousness alone as your hope? Do you bank your hope and your life solely on Christ Jesus? Do you turn from all self-reliance, all pride, all boasting, all bargaining, all self-justification, all excuse-making from your sin, all entitlement, all vainglory, in order to look to him exclusively as your only hope in life and in death? Put all your eggs in Christ's basket. Put all your chips in on his hand. Burn the ships, no retreat, ride or die, trust in Christ alone. So why does Paul immediately start talking about Jews and Gentiles again? He says, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. And then he goes, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised through faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Why does he move so quickly from, like, you're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, to going back to talking about Jews and Gentiles? Why is he always coming back to this idea of Jews and Gentiles? Because his point is that you can't be justified by the works of the law, which is to say, you can't be justified by the old covenant. By the divine charter of the nation of Israel, you cannot be justified. The old covenant was not designed to justify people, to make them right before God. If justification were by the law, then it would only be available to those under the law, right? If the sacrifices, all the stuff we went through in Leviticus, right? If that were enough, if that were sufficient to justify you before God, then justification would only be available to Jewish people. But God promised salvation to everyone in Abraham, didn't he? That all the families of the earth may be blessed in Abraham. Therefore, justification must not be by the law. This is Paul's argument. Do you see that? The law is given only to Israel, but the promise of blessing is to all the nations. Therefore, justification must not be through the law. It must be through the promise. That's the reasoning. That's the logic. Paul has been at pains to show that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. The Jews are condemned by the written law, the Gentiles are condemned by the law written on their heart, and none were able to be justified by their keeping of that law. Not the old covenant law given through Moses, through angelic mediators from God, not the law written on our hearts, none of that is able to justify you before God. God's plan has always been to bless all the nations according to his promise. Remember his promise to Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 12. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's promise is to replace his curse on sin for his blessing on righteousness for all the families of the earth. That's the promise. And since God is one, he has one plan of salvation throughout history, which is to bless people through the nation of Israel, through the offspring of Abraham, specifically through the truest offspring of Abraham, the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that blessings come now to all the peoples of the earth, to all the nations. This is why salvation comes not through the law, but through the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? And just like with Abraham, it is by faith that we are saved. Abraham was saved before he received circumcision in order that the promise might be for all those who are circumcised or uncircumcised. Paul will talk about this a lot more in chapter 4. But God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That's verse 30. Is there something here? Is he trying to make a point by using the words by faith and through faith? Do you notice that in verse 30? Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, should we try to dice out those prepositions and see, like, is there some different way he's using faith to justify the circumcised and then a different way he's using faith to justify the uncircumcised? I think not. That would go against the whole point he's been making in all of chapter 3, wouldn't it? There's one God, there's one way of salvation, it's all in Christ Jesus through faith. Most commentators say he's just varying the language just to keep it interesting. That may be right. Calvin says he's being ironic. Like, okay, if you really want a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, if you really want to try to exalt, you know, speaking to the Jews, like if you think that you're okay because you have the law and you have some special place, okay? If you want some distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, here's one. The Jews are justified through faith. The Gentiles are justified by faith. Calvin says he's just like making a joke, basically. It's the same thing. The point is clear. You are justified by faith. That's the point, isn't it? Could he have made that any clearer? For we hold the one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Here's the last point. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. All of this upholds the law. Some people hear all of this, justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, and then think the old covenant was worthless or that disobedience to God's commands just doesn't matter. Like God just doesn't care about obedience. Or the whole law, all that stuff in Leviticus, all that stuff in the Old Testament, it was all pointless. It meant nothing. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul's going to deal with this at length in the coming chapters as well, but for now he points out that far from overthrowing the law by faith, the law is honored and upheld by faith. The Reformers said it this way. Here's just a handy slogan for you. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. That's the slogan from the Reformers. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So you will always work. Real faith always produces works. This is what James teaches, right? that doesn't mean those works are part of your justification. They don't now suddenly become the basis of your justification or even the instrument of your justification. And yet, the faith that justifies does produce good works before God. Here's how the 1689 Confession says it. Faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification, yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. So that same real living faith that is the instrument of your justification always produces works, even though those works are not the ground of your justification or the instrument of your justification. This shows clearly that justification by faith alone does not mean that God doesn't care about obedience. Here it is. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We notice that Paul's here talking about the law in terms of the old covenant specifically that God had with Israel. His point is that God is not only the God of the Jews, otherwise salvation would have been only through the law. So we see here something of the new covenant in Christ that's worth considering. Justification is not tied to the law of God. It's not tied to the old covenant. Christ stands outside of the old covenant, since the covenant he mediates is a better one based on better promises. That old covenant was not designed to justify you. It just never was meant to do that. It was meant to reveal your sin so that you would see Christ and run to him as your righteousness. And so Christ comes and establishes a better covenant based on better promises. Listen to Hebrews on this as we start to wrap up. Hebrews 10 says, "For since the law," that's the old covenant, "for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Right? They kept offering sacrifices, and that shows you that the sacrifices didn't work. They didn't cleanse. They didn't solve the root of the problem. It was impossible for them to do so. Consequently, he says, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are under the glory of the new covenant in Christ. The old covenant has fulfilled its glorious purpose in revealing sin, showing us our need to Christ, bringing us to his feet, and then showing us he alone is your righteousness. In this new covenant, Christ has broken down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles so that he can make one new man together in Christ Jesus, having taken care of the hostility between Jews and Gentiles to bring us together into one in him. Christ does not overthrow the law. Christ fulfills the law. The law promised blessings to the one who would keep the law, and Jesus kept the law. So Jesus has inherited the blessings of the law for us so that in doing so, he could bring about a new covenant where we would be united to him and his righteousness would be counted to us apart from works of the law and simply by faith as we're guided by his Holy Spirit, walking by faith in the promises of God with a new heart and a new spirit that is now able to begin walking in his commandments. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is really quite simple. People get confused about it because our flesh doesn't like it and the devil wants to undermine it wherever he can. But justification is not that complicated. We can think it through and understand the basics, and it's not that hard. Justification is God's judicial verdict about our guilt or righteousness before him, declaring us righteous in Christ. What's the basis? How can he call sinners righteous? The basis is the righteousness of Christ accounted to you. What's the instrument of our justification? How can the righteousness of Christ be accounted to you? By faith, because faith unites you to Christ so that you are covenantally bound to him such that his righteousness can be accounted to you. Does that mean the law was bad or obedience doesn't matter? Of course not. And there it is. And so the call to us today is to lay down all boasting and trust in Christ Jesus alone. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in your smarts. Don't boast in your abilities, your looks, your skin color, your nationality, your obedience, your gifts, your insight, your wealth, your family, how based you are, how compassionate you are, how accomplished you are, or anything else you might dream up. Rather, humble yourself and boast in Christ Jesus alone. Give thanks to God for all the gifts that he has given to you. But just acknowledge that they all came from him as a gift of his grace to be used to glorify him and to build up others. Rejoice also in your areas of weakness, because Christ has promised to manifest his power right in the midst of your weakness to make you strong wherever you are weak, because your boast is in Christ, and he loves to inhabit your weakness to bring his power right there so that the glory goes to him and not to you. Because Christ is all our strength, we know how to be abased and we know how to abound, because he is seated at the right hand of power on high, and we are seated there with him. When your confidence is in yourself or some earthly thing, it is always in danger, right? If your confidence is in yourself, your abilities, any of the things that we've listed, it's always in jeopardy. Something can always come and take it away. Something can sweep your feet out from under you. It's always uncertain. You will never be settled. You will never have a real, deep, abiding, and lasting peace as long as your confidence is in you. But when your confidence is rooted in Christ alone, it is immovable. It's unshakable. Nothing can happen to it. And that's why the righteous are bold as a lion, while the wicked flee when no one pursues. Because the righteous are founded on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that foundation can never be moved, can never be shaken. Nothing can ever happen to it. And so you can be bold and confident and joyful and at peace, because all your confidence is squarely placed on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. So put it all there again today. Any confidence in yourself that has crept in, any pride, any boasting in yourself that people have lured you into or your flesh has fooled you into, just set it aside again cheerfully and be bold and confident and joyful in Christ Jesus. Receive and rest on him again this morning. Remember Christ's perfection. Remember Christ's power. Remember his grace, his love, his glory, his victory, his sacrifice when he died on the cross to pay for all your sin and rose from the dead to bring you everlasting life as a gift of God's undeserved grace. Rejoice in him as your champion, serve him as your Lord, hope in him as your Savior, and rest in him as your only righteousness. Amen. God, thank you so much for Christ Jesus. Apart from him, we have nothing. We have no footing. We have nowhere to stand. Even though we like to pretend we do in our vain boasting, Lord, we are grateful for your word that returns us back here again and again to confess that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Lord Jesus, you are all sufficient hope and ground of confidence. And so we receive and rest on you, Lord Jesus, again this morning. It is your righteousness alone by which we can stand before the Father. It is faith, which is totally a gift from you, by which we receive you. Salvation is yours, first and last, beginning to end. All of it is you, Lord Jesus. You are our boast. You are our confidence. You are our hero and our champion. And we turn away from ourselves again this morning and look to you. And Father, we do these things asking for your help to do it in Jesus' name.